This afternoon I may preach you the gospel as we summarized and confessed it in Lord's Day 17. What is the benefit of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? And it is for these reasons that we will read a passage from the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1. We will read the whole chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in words only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia for who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's then also read what we confess in Lord's Day 17 of the Harbour Catechism. You can find it on page 531 of your Book of Prayers. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. In response to the gospel, we will sing as our Amen song, hymn 68, the verses 1, 2, and 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rescue of four hostages brought great joy and relief. They had been taken captive by gunmen in southern Nigeria, and it is tragic when people are held captive by an evil enemy that finds pleasure in torturing and destroying them. Our joy overflows when hostages are set free by the commandos of the country. The Bible declares that the whole world lies under the sway, that is, under the power of an evil tyrant called the Wicked One. He is a murderer by nature, intent on destroying those whom he holds captive? Well, for this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He does that by rescuing people from Satan's domain of darkness and transferring them to his kingdom, where they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And God uses us, his people, as his commandos to go into enemy territory with a powerful weapon of the gospel to liberate those who are being held captive by the evil enemy. The Apostle Paul made one such commando raid into the city of Thessalonica. His daring mission set the city into an uproar. They accused him and his co-workers as being men who had turned the world upside down, and he was forced to leave town after just a few weeks, leaving the newly liberated people to face the angry opposition of those who were content with the evil regime. A short time later, he wrote them a letter, which we know as 1 Thessalonians. And he begins by thanking God for what he had done in the hearts of these people and by commending them for the example of their transformed lives, which was being spoken of everywhere in that region. Before Paul could say a word, people would tell him how the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And this is what we learn in Lord's Day 17, how Christ's resurrection benefits us. And therefore, in summary, the risen Lord rescues all who believe from God's eternal wrath. And thanks to his resurrection, all who believe in him and turn to God may share in his righteousness. The first aspect we will see. They may share in his life. The second aspect we will see. And they may share in his glory. The third and last aspect we will see. So the summary of the message of Lord's Day 17 is that the risen Lord rescues all who believe from God's eternal wrath. And thanks to his resurrection, all who believe in him and turn to God may share in his righteousness, in his life, and in his glory. Brothers and sisters, it is true the idea of God's wrath and judgment is not popular in our days, even among church people. We would rather tell people that God loves them and that he has a wonderful plan for their lives. And we downplay the notion that God is angry with them because of their sins and that they face horrible eternal punishment in hell if they die without being reconciled with God. If we were honest, most of us would admit that the notion of God's wrath and eternal punishment is a bit embarrassing. So we dodge it and promote the gospel as a great way to have a happier life. But in doing so, we miscomprehend the biblical gospel and we water down the biblical picture of salvation as God's rescuing us from a certain destruction. It becomes more like starting a new diet or exercise program, guaranteed to make you feel better right away. But our Lord's Day, and the passage we read from Thessalonians, show that the certainty of God's wrath to come rests on the very character of God. Paul declares that God is the living and true God, and that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. And he further describes this coming wrath in 2 Thessalonians 1, where he says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And don't forget that during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke about the awfulness of God's judgment than many other persons in the Bible. He described it as a place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He calls it a place where the womb does not die and the fire is not quenched. The fire is not quenched. He said that it would be better to cut off one's hand or foot, or even to die by having a millstone hung around one's neck and being cast into the sea, than to go into hell. And we may not like these words, but if we deny or dodge them, we are not following the Lord Jesus, who repeatedly taught this awful truth. Of course, God's wrath is not like our human wrath. Human wrath is usually an outburst against something or someone that frustrates us. Occasionally, human wrath may be a righteous indignation, but even then, it is colored with our fallible inclination towards selfishness and misunderstanding. God's wrath is his righteousness, his holy, settled, active opposition towards all evil, in line with his absolute knowledge of all motives and circumstances. His wrath is a divine expression of his righteousness. And if we do away with the concept of God's wrath, we also then do away with his holiness and justice. If someone broke into your house and raped and murdered your wife or daughter, or killed your husband and father, and the judge said to that person, "You shouldn't have done that. Try not to do it again. We would rightly be outraged. That judge would be neither righteous nor just in the same way. If God, who is infinitely holy, does not judge all sin with infinite punishment, he is neither righteous nor just." And most of us can agree mentally with this concept, and it even gives us a sense of relief to know that the evil terrorist of the world will meet with God's perfect justice. But at this point, many err by thinking that they will escape God's judgment because they are not like these terrible murderers. They think, "I'm a decent, church-going Australian. I pay my taxes. I obey the law. I don't beat my wife and children. I'm not shoplifting. In general, I obey my parents. Sure, I've got my faults, and I'm not perfect, but I'm not an evil person. I don't need to fear God's judgment." Well, let us assume that you are an unusually good person. You have only chalked up on the average one sin of thought, word, or deed per month since the time you were 5 years old. If you talk back to your mother once a month, and the rest of the month, you had nothing but sweet, loving thoughts towards her. If you selfishly demanded your way, you only did it once that month, and did not at any other time think in a selfish manner. At this record-breaking record, and the rate of righteous living, you will have chalked up 840 sins by the time you are 65. Can you imagine going into any court of law and pleading, "Judge, I admit that I've broken the law 840 times, but I'm far better than most people, so you shouldn't let me off. How much less does anyone, even the best of us, stand a chance of acquittal based on our good deeds when we stand before the holy God whose standard is perfection? The Bible declares that we are all by nature children of wrath because of our sins. And it warns that the wrath of God abides on all who do not obey the Son of God. Jesus did not come to earth and die on the cross just to help you live a bit more comfortable and happy life. He came to rescue you from the wrath to come. If he has not rescued you, then you are in imminent danger of that wrath. It is imperative that you understand how you can be rescued while there is still time. It is imperative that you believe that on the third day Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And according to the Catechism, the resurrection of Christ brings benefits, fruits, and gifts to the people of God. As it is mentioned in the last sentence of Lord's Day 16, that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Thanks to Christ's suffering, the sins of all those who believe in Jesus Christ are forgiven, so that our legal status has gone from guilty to not guilty. But our Lord did more than that. He did more than give us a clean slate. He did more than remove our unrighteousness. He did more than return us to the sinless state of Adam and Eve before the fall. He had to do more because a sinner who is declared not guilty one moment will inevitably become guilty again the next moment because of another sin. Sinners are like habitual criminals. Freed from one crime, they soon committed another. Sinners are like drug addicts or alcoholics. Freed from their bottle or their drugs, they soon find another. I want you to think of yourself as a garbage truck, because your sins are so great and so many. And apart from Christ, your garbage truck is filled with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lies, and a lot of similar things. When God in Christ forgives you this sin, your garbage truck is emptied, and all this evil has been poured out, and you are pronounced not guilty. However, you are now an empty garbage truck, but still a garbage truck. Before you can have status and standing before God, there needs to be poured into you such things as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, compassion, humility, a forgiving spirit, and similar things. Well, the Lord Jesus says, Paul in Romans 4, was raised to life for our justification. And according to the Catechism, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Because Christ's resurrection, we share in his righteousness. An alien righteousness is added to us and credit to our account, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We are pronounced righteous. And what is the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Well, the best way to answer this question is to describe the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know that Jesus Christ loved his friends and treated them perfectly. He spent time and energy on unpopular people. He firmly resisted all temptations. He criticized self-righteous people, but accepted unrighteous people. He was willing to die rather than to go against the will of God. He was a sinless, perfect life in a sinful and imperfect world. And because of his resurrection, all this righteousness or goodness of Christ is mysteriously transferred to us, as we had acted in just the same way the Lord Jesus did. Our garbage truck, formerly filled with all sorts of sins and evil, became a food supply truck, so to speak. We are now filled with Jesus' holiness, Jesus' sinlessness, Jesus' perfectness. And this is added or granted or credited to us. Because Christ has risen, do you know what God sees when he looks at believers? He sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are still sinners. Yes, all that we do, say, and think is still stained with sin. But because Jesus has risen from the grave, God sees none of that. All that he sees in us is the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. This is the first blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. Not only has our debt or sin been paid, but we may share in his righteousness. And God is no longer angry with us. And Paul mentions the kind of reception, literal entrance, that he had with the Thessalonians. We read about it in Acts 17, where it says that Paul went into the synagogue there on three successive Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Some believed the message, but the majority opposed it and formed a mob to set the city against Paul. The gospel, the good news that Paul proclaimed, may be summarized as follows: all of us have sinned against the Holy God thus incurring his wrath. God could justly condemn us all to hell. But being a God of great love and mercy, he sent his own eternal Son into this world to bear the penalty that we rightly deserve. He had to suffer death, which is the penalty that God imposed for our sins. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice as evident by the fact that he was raised him from the dead. God's justice was satisfied in that Jesus paid in full the penalty for our sins. And he can now be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You cannot be saved apart from the hearing and understanding that message. Hearing the gospel must be accompanied by faith. The Thessalonians had received the words with faith towards God. Paul says, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its works in you who believe. Believing this message is not just assenting to the facts as presented in Scripture and by eyewitnesses. Your faith involves an active commitment in which you renounce all trust in your own good works to save you from God's judgment. Your faith involves a total entrusting of yourself to Jesus as the only Savior from God's wrath. Genuine saving faith is inseparable from repentance, which means turning to God from your sins. Before, these people had hoped that their idols would appease God's wrath. But once they heard the gospel, they threw away their idols, turning to God alone and trusting in Jesus' death on the cross to rescue them from their sins. And that word turned occurs often in the book of Acts to describe the proper response to the gospel. Paul described God's commission to him as opening the Gentile eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and turn from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And he sums up the preaching as telling the people that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And maybe you are thinking now, this is all very interesting, but I am not an idolater. I don't bow down or pray to any statues. So this doesn't apply to me. But don't be mistaken. The only choices are you either serve God or you serve idols. And an idol may be a literal statue. Even here in WA, we have stores that specialize in selling idols. But you have to realize that an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of the living and true God in your life. At the root of all idolatry is the God of self. Many people leave this God on the throne, and they try to use Jesus to get what they self want, such as happiness, health, wealth, love, or many other things. But to leave yourself enthroned and to use the Lord Jesus as an Aladdin's genie, is not to turn to God from our idols. The Thessalonians did not just add Jesus to their existing pantheon of idols. They thrashed their idols and turned to the living and true God alone and received a new life. For this is the second benefit of the resurrection of Christ. By his power, we too are raised up to a new life. Genuine faith is also turning from all of our false gods to the only true God. If you have done that, your life will be demonstrably different. Everyone can see the dramatic change in the Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul mentions what stood out after they turned to God from their idols. Those who have been rescued by Jesus submit their lives to God. They turn to God from the idols to serve the living and true God. And the word translated serve comes from the word meaning to serve as a bond slave. Well, a bond slave was not free to do whatever he pleased. If the bond slave wanted to go to the beach, he couldn't tell his master, "I'm taking the day off, see you tomorrow." No, he belonged to his master and lived to do his master's will. And in our case, our master gave his life to rescue us from certain doom. Thus, we do not serve him out of bare duty or obligation, but out of gratitude and love. And, thankfully, he is a loving and gracious master who has our best interest at heart. Serving him is not drudgery, but a delight. And you wonder, how does our continued sin fit into this new way of looking at ourselves? In Christ we have put on the new man, but the old man is still there. A new tenant has moved in, but the old tenant is still around. And the old tenant will remain in us until either we die or Christ returns, whichever comes first. By his power, we too are raised up to a new life. We need to live like this, is the case. We need to fight sin in every turn. We need to fight sin every single day. The story is told of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior and applied for membership of a local church by professional faith. Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus Christ into your life? Inquired an old elder. Yes, sir, she replied. Well, are you still a sinner? To tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever. Then what real change have you experienced? I don't know how to explain it, she said. Except, I used to be a sinner running after sin. But now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin. That's the point. Instead of chasing after sin, we need to make a deliberate decision to chase after righteousness. We need to live like the new man is alive. We need to live like the old man is dead. And that brings us to the third aspect. We eagerly long for his return from heaven when Christ will crush all of his enemies and set up his righteous kingdom on earth. just as a young bride whose husband has gone off the long that for his safe return. So we who have been rescued from God's judgment by Jesus long to see his face. As Paul later tells the Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those whom the Lord, whom Jesus had rescued from the wrath to come, submit to him as master and eagerly look towards the day of his coming. Those whom has not rescued live for themselves and don't give much thought to the day of his coming, which for them will be a day of wrath and judgment unless they repent. Picture a bunch of people on a luxury cruise ship, sailing in calm water. They are lounging on deck, eating great food, and having an enjoyable time. And along comes a man selling sun visors. Would you folk like to buy a sun visor? It will make your cruise much more enjoyable. They don't cost very much. So a lot of folks try out the sun visors. But let us suppose that before the cruise began, terrorists had planted a powerful time bomb on the board that would blow the ship to shreds. You had just learned that it was certain that the bomb would go off and that everyone who didn't escape while there was still time would be hopelessly doomed. Would you be on the deck selling sun visors to make the trip more comfortable? Or would you warn the people to get into the lifeboats as quickly as possible before they are blown to bits? God is not a terrorist, of course, but he is a holy and righteous God who must judge all sin. And he has given due warnings that he is going to judge this cruise ship called the world. But he has not left us without a means of escape. His son is not a sun visor to make your cruise more comfortable. No, he is the lifeboat. But you must abandon ship to get into the lifeboat while there is still time. The point of getting into the lifeboat is not that it will make you happier and more comfortable than you are on the board of the ship. You may look over the side and yell, "Ahoy, down there! Do you have gourmet meals on the lifeboat?" No, we have only essentials on board. But please jump off that ship before it is too late. Do you have queen-size bed on the life raft? No, we are somewhat crowded and uncomfortable here, but if you will get on the raft, you will be saved. If you stay in your stateroom on board, you will perish. I really enjoy shuffleboard here on the ship. Do you offer shuffleboard on your life raft? No, but your ship is doomed. Flee to this raft while you can. Believing the risen Lord does not mean sitting on deck in your lounge chair, sipping a cool drink and thinking, "I'm sure glad that I've got this Jesus visor to make my trip more comfortable." No, believing in the risen Lord Jesus means that you take seriously his warnings about the coming judgment on this wicked world, so that you jump ship and trust totally in the Lord Jesus as your life raft. Like the Thessalonians, today you have heard that God has pronounced wrath to come on this world. And you have heard that he sent his son Jesus to die for your sins, and that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He is coming again, either as your Savior or as your judge. And believing this message, you abandon ship and place your eternal destiny totally upon the risen Lord Jesus. If you will do that, the Lord Jesus will rescue you from the wrath to come. Amen.